I invite you to turn to John chapter number 4. John 4 in the New Testament. It's an honor and a joy to be here today and to share from God's Word with you here at this ladies' conference. It is my first ladies' conference, but I'm privileged to be here, and I pray that the Lord will use it in your life and in mine as well. I've been spending time in the last week or two looking at this text in John chapter 4, a familiar text of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And it has a lot of things to teach us, but in particular today we will focus on how it teaches us about satisfaction, and in particular the Christian woman's satisfaction in Christ. There's been a question that haunts men for all time, and even today. And that question is, what do women really want? Millions of dollars, countless hours are spent in the marketing industry right now to reach the female consumer, who, according to some statistics, are in charge of nearly 80% of consumer purchases. According to some stats, 91% of new homes, 66% of PCs, 92% of vacations, 80% of healthcare, 65% of new cars, 89% of bank accounts, and 93% of food are all purchases that marketers say are either put in the charge of women or influenced by women. And we know that the world is out to get your money. And so they look at these stats. They take these surveys and they figure out better ways to prey upon your tendency and my tendency as consumers in order to sell their products. Martha Barletta, who's the author of a book called Marketing to Women, explains how women reach purchasing decisions in a different way than men do. She says men and women don't communicate in the same way and they don't buy for the same reasons, she stresses. He, that is the man, simply wants the transaction to take place, but she is interested in creating a relationship. Every place women go, they make connections, and 91% of women say, advertisers don't understand us. Now, it's this lack of satisfaction and restlessness that drives some of the current advertising campaigns. L'Oreal, a few years ago, introduced their slogan, "Because I'm worth it." Other slogans include phrases like, spoil yourself, you deserve a break today, indulge yourself, and have it your way. Of course, those who are behind the marketing of these products are trying to appeal both to men and to women because both of us have this indulgent appetite. And that leads me to say that the problem with women is the same as with men. We're all sinful by human nature. And one of the most evident manifestations of sin in our lives is self-centeredness and pride. We have longings. We have cravings. We have tendencies, desires, and appetites. We are natural-born pleasure seekers. But the question is not about whether that's part of your nature, because as a human being, that is part of your nature. The question is, what is your first course of action in gratifying these desires? As long as we, man or woman, continue in the cycle of gratifying ourselves first, we will never realize actual satisfaction. I do want to say that it is not wrong to seek pleasure. It is not wrong to look for satisfaction. It is not wrong to seek fulfillment of emotional, physical, and spiritual desires. The question for us this morning is, where do you look for that fulfillment? What is it that you actually want? What brings you and me contentment and rest, satisfaction and joy? Where is it that you will find such satisfaction? Now, we who know the scriptures will say this. You don't. You don't purchase it. You don't create it. You don't find it. Biblically speaking, it, or I should say, he finds you. And that's what we find in John chapter 4. The desire of nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to the cravings of our soul, finds this woman just as he finds us in need of satisfaction. Let's look at John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 3 and following. And he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We'll stop there and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we know in our heads from your word that our satisfaction is found in Christ. And yet we confess that we struggle with this day by day, looking for satisfaction elsewhere. We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, because there is a world out there that wants to capitalize on these appetites. And we pray that we would find our rest in you. Help us to understand this text and apply this text by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give this message in a few points. First, we'll look at the background quickly of what's happening here and why this is a significant event, not only in the life of this woman, but the life of our Messiah. And then we'll look at three aspects of human needs. We'll consider water, weddings, and worship. Then I will look to three obstacles to human satisfaction. And finally, answer the question with the theme of this conference, that satisfaction is found in union with Christ. So with that laid out before us, let's look first at the background of this text. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Jesus had just left Judea, and he was on his way to Galilee. And it says here in verse number 4, he had to pass through Samaria. And this phrase, "had to pass," or translated, "must need go through" in the King James Version, has been the cause of many wonderful sermon illustrations, that Jesus did not have to go this way, but he chose to go this way in order to meet this woman. If we do justice to the text, I'm not sure we could draw that conclusion necessarily. I'm not from the Middle East, but I am at the mercy of commentators and linguists and people that are much smarter than I am. And it seems that the route from Judea to Galilee passes through Samaria. So Jesus wasn't necessarily going out of his way. However, there were some Orthodox Jews, some Pharisees, who refused to go through Samaria on account of the Samaritans with whom they had division. And so I don't know exactly what Jesus' reason is for going, but I could say that in the sovereignty of God, this was a divine appointment. I could also say that Jesus Christ is for all people. The Samaritans were the outcasts. They were the ones who, after the captivity of Assyria in 727, were rejected by the Jews because they could not prove their genealogy. They were, in a sense, a mixed race. And so they worshipped on top of Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped Jehovah. They actually considered the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Tanakh, the Torah, as inspired, but they didn't go past that. And so over time, they also heaped to themselves idols, and they were pagan worshipers. Jesus' trajectory here is very interesting because in chapter 3, he had just spoken to a very prestigious Orthodox Jew, that being Nicodemus. He goes from Nicodemus now to this despised Samaritan woman. Think about that contrast. That if Jesus is truly here in this world to satisfy our desires, just by looking at this trajectory, this mission from Nicodemus to the Samaritan woman displays the truth that God indeed is no respecter of persons. He came to fulfill the desires of Nicodemus, the Orthodox Jew, and he came to fulfill the desires of the woman of Samaria who was hated by the Jews. Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He is here to satisfy the desires of all people. Now, this woman, we learn, comes at the well at the sixth hour, according to verse 6. In our time, that would be noon. And this was an unusual time for women to go to this well and draw. They would normally wait for sunset because of the heat. So, some have speculated that because this woman was of ill repute, she went during a time where she would be alone. Well, she was alone. And she was alone at the perfect time to come into an encounter with Jesus Christ. You see, we can speculate, why did she come at 12? Why did Jesus go through Samaria? And they're interesting speculations, but at the end of the day, what we know is this, that this woman went out of her way during an unusual time to go to this well for whatever reason, and Jesus, for whatever reason, chose to go this way. But is it a coincidence that these two people met? Of course not. In the sovereignty of God, this woman who was thirsty for water had a divine appointment that God would satisfy needs that go way beyond physical thirst. So think of all the particulars that must be set in place for this meeting to happen. And may it remind you and me of our testimony for when we met the Savior. Maybe you were watching TV and you heard the gospel on TV. Maybe a preacher in church preached the gospel to you while you were in church. Maybe your parents raised you in the faith. Maybe you read a tract somewhere on a bus stop. Maybe a friend or a coworker brought you to church or led you to Christ. Whatever it may be, we all have these various circumstances that lead us to the Savior. But we know when we read the Bible that it's told to us that these are divine appointments. That in due time, God reveals to us our sin, our need, and the answer to our need, which is Jesus Christ. Now, there are three aspects of human needs that we find in this text, and I've alliterated it just for convenience. Water, weddings, and worship. Water refers to our physical needs, the thirst that we have that we need to quench, physically, literally. Weddings, of course, refer to our emotional needs, the needs that we find, try to meet with people in our lives, and worship would refer to our spiritual needs. Let's focus first on water, the physical needs, verses 7 to 15. John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus had just spoken in chapter 3 to Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth. And now he's speaking to the Samaritan woman about living water, both of which are pointing to the necessity of being born again in Jesus Christ, the necessity of eternal life. It's different terminology, but it's the same message. Now we look at this text and we see the physical need for water. Both of our people in this text, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, are thirsty. This reminds us of Jesus' humanity. Just as much as Jesus is God and he's the divine Son of God who needs nothing, yet he became a man for our sakes. When the Bible says that he was thirsty, it is not flowery, poetic language trying to describe something else. Jesus, truly a man, was thirsty. He recognizes the thirst that you and I have. He recognizes the hunger that you and I have. He can actually relate with us and resonate with us. And this is essential for our understanding that he can fulfill our desires. But the woman was also thirsty. And so she was coming to this well to satisfy a desire that she had. And little did she know that Christ would reveal to her a much bigger need. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus had nothing to draw with. And this is why, physically, he asked her to give her a drink. But then she goes on to say, why are you asking me this? And there's a parenthetical statement in verse number 9 that says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Jews and Samaritans have no relationship at all. We actually saw earlier on that Jesus' disciples went into town to buy food. So the Jews did not mind having a sort of business relationship with these people. But they wouldn't get much closer than that. And how much closer than sharing a bowl with somebody? Now, I think back in biblical times, this maybe wasn't thought of much as maybe today. I myself, who am sort of a recovering germaphobe, I don't like to drink after people. Even my wife will tell you, I'm getting there. I'm getting there, but it's still kind of hard for me. But back in the day, when there was, I've got baby spit right here, so it's, you know, I'm getting used to it. But back in the day, when there was such racial tensions, to drink from the same bowl as someone that you had some sort of beef with, so to speak, was unheard of. So for Jesus, a Jew, to ask a Samaritan woman to use her bowl, drink out of the same bowl as her, this is what John means when he says the Samaritans and Jews have no dealings with each other. This is crazy. This is unheard of. To us, it may not seem like a big deal, but it was unheard of. But yet Jesus relates with this woman because he understands her need. And like I said earlier, he is for all people. He is here to break down those barriers. Now, he goes on to say to her, the water that you're about to drink, it may satiate your appetite for a little while. But one day you'll be thirsty again. Actually, in a few hours you may be thirsty again. Maybe on your journey home you'll be thirsty again. If you drink from this well, despite the fact that it's Jacob's well, and it has so much superstition attached to it, and this is why perhaps she went out of her way to go to this well, because it was known for being part of the heritage of her people. And they had a superstitious value attached to it. Despite all of that, physically, she will be thirsty again. So Jesus says, if you drink the water that I will give you, you will never be thirsty again. Now, of course, she doesn't understand this right away. She thinks that he's holding some sort of magical water, maybe hiding it from her, maybe something she can purchase. She goes and asks him later in verse 15, can you give me this water so I don't have to come back again? Now, let's understand this, that when Jesus says, you'll never thirst again, he's not saying that we as Christians, those of us who understand what this living water actually is, the truth of Christ, the teachings that he gives us, the new life that we have, that we will never thirst. We're all here. We're all Christians, I assume. We experience thirst, spiritual thirst. We experience times of dryness. So is Jesus teaching that so long as I receive him, I'll never be thirsty again? What he's saying here is that you will never run out of the supply that quenches your thirst. You will have an infinite supply. You will never be able to say to God, you did not feed me. You did not quench me. Calvin says it this way. Christ's words do not contradict the fact that believers to the very end of their lives ardently desire more abundant grace. He does not mean that we drink so that we are fully satisfied from the very first day, but only that the Holy Spirit is a constantly flowing well. So, Calvin says, there is no danger of those who are renewed by spiritual grace becoming dry. You are not in danger, if you are in Christ, of becoming dry. There may be seasons where God allows us to go through a dry season, but the supply of his living water never runs out. we are always available to tap into Christ, to tap into the Spirit, to read His Word. God will not let us go hungry. God will not let us go thirsty. God will satisfy our very needs. But this woman, again, is looking for the physical needs. She hasn't come to realize yet that her spiritual need is greater. And so as we consider water, we think of our own physical needs, our daily bread, our regular paycheck, our food in the fridge, clothes on our backs, roofs over our heads. But remember that Jesus assured His people that the Father feeds even the birds of the air. We ought to be anxious for nothing. And then God, on top of those things, those clothes, those foods, those things that only satisfy for a little while, God gives us so much more. So we look at water. Let's look now at weddings, the emotional needs of people. Chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. This is right after she says, "Give me this water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And so I categorize this as weddings, but of course this can fit the whole gamut of anyone of us, anyone we know, who attempts to fill emotional needs. We have physical needs, we have emotional needs. We have needs for companionship, needs for romance, needs for approval, needs for a pat on the back, whatever it might be. We fill our emotional needs by trying to get likes on Facebook. We try to get as many friends as we can in life. We try to seek the approval of our brothers and our sisters. We look for romance or recognition. Or maybe if you're a little more introverted, we seek to hide in our homes. Maybe we binge on movies or books or something else. Every one of us can identify with emotional needs. And then we seek to fill those emotional needs. And again, it's not necessarily wrong to seek to fulfill God-given emotional desires. But the question is, how do we fill them? Do we fill them with people? With the world? Do we fill them with television or romance? All of these things may have their place, but they will ultimately leave us empty. They will not satisfy like Christ will. The woman did not only want to fulfill her physical need by getting water. Her whole life is characterized by trying to fill that emotional void that she felt. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't give us any more insight. We don't know exactly why she had five husbands. But we do know that there were circumstances of some sort that led to marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce. She tried and she tried and she tried, and for whatever reason, she wasn't satisfied. And here, she is now living with someone. Presumably, she gave up on the marriage contract and is simply living with a man who is not her husband. Now, before you and I become judgmental concerning this woman, think of all the emotional failures that we've gone through ourselves, especially when we take our eyes off of God and put them on worldly pleasures instead. You and I may not have been married five times, but we still may wind up just as empty. So she was seeking to fill a physical void in the water. She was seeking to fill an emotional void in her weddings. And thirdly, she was seeking to fill her spiritual void with worship. Look at verses 19 through 25. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Now, I find it interesting that Jesus wasn't the first one to bring up worship in this conversation. Now, we who are believers, we know that Jesus' ultimate agenda was to lead this woman to Himself. And in the wisdom of Christ, he was able to get this out of her without prodding too much. But it tells us that she had some sort of interest in spiritual things. Because as soon as she thought that maybe this man in front of me is a prophet, she brought up this topic of worship. She brought up the fact that her people, the Samaritans, worship on Mount Gerizim. And they worship a certain way. And they've added idols to their worship. And they only acknowledge the first five books, as I said earlier. Whereas the Jews worship in Jerusalem. And it's as if she's saying, okay, I have a prophet in front of me. What's the first thing I could ask him? Let me ask him who has the proper worship. So while this woman might have been someone of ill repute, someone who knew that she was in sin, she was still interested that she would get validation that at least her worship was worthy of God. They worshiped on Gerizim because they believed that at this mountain, Abraham offered Isaac and met Melchizedek. So to them, it was a sacred place. It's almost like this woman is very superstitious. She came to the well because it's Jacob's well. She worships on the mountain because it's Abraham's mountain. But Jesus answers her very plainly that he's not concerned with the location of worship. He's concerned with the nature of worship. And he uses this phrase in verse 23. He says, worship the Father, for the Father is seeking such people. And that's in contrast to what she said earlier about our fathers, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our fathers say we should worship here, but Jesus is saying what's really important is what the Father thinks, not what your tradition says. See, the Samaritans were apparently concerned about their traditions and the location in their superstitious way of worshiping God. But they weren't necessarily concerned with the truth. And that's why Jesus said to her, he's like, you worship what you don't know. If all you're getting is from the first five books, which tells us a lot about God, but you don't have the rest of it. You don't have the whole thing. But we Jews, he says salvation is from the Jews. We have the revelation of God. We know what God is like. We worship God in truth. You may be worshiping according to the dictates of your tradition, but your worship is empty. So he says the Father is seeking a certain kind of people to worship him. Not the Jews, not the Samaritans, but people that worship in spirit and truth. People who worship in spirit, not necessarily here the Holy Spirit, but with the right heart, the right attitude, a humble adoration of the Most High God. And people that worship him that way, with truth, meaning with true doctrine about the nature of God, who God is, his sovereignty, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his salvation. This is what the Father is concerned about in worship. Not, I worship on this mountain because our fathers told us, and so I'm good to go, despite my sin. Again, I think we do this to ourselves. We look at other religions, other kinds of churches. We might say, that church is superstitious. That religion is superstitious. That's not me. But if we're honest with ourselves, we go through the same emotions. We think that our attendance in church has somehow covered a multitude of sins without repentance. But true worship is humbly acknowledging that I am a sinner and God is a great Savior. And I need him every hour, not just the hour I first believed. But as a Christian, I must continue to grow and cultivate. And I know we'll learn more about that in our next message about cultivating communion with Christ. But here we find the climax of Jesus' message to this woman. He gets somehow from water to weddings to worship because he's reorienting her sense of needs. Imagine speaking to a coworker about some mundane thing in the world and being able to get to what really matters. I think we can learn a lot about evangelism from Christ even here. But what he's saying here is that physical needs might be important. You need water. Emotional needs might be important if God calls you to marry. But the most important is our spiritual need, our relationship to God. And before I move on to the next point, I would just say, I know this is a conference for believing women. But it's possible that you may be here and you've never humbled yourself before God. And I would say that your worship will never be pleasing in God's sight until you are hidden in Christ. You are a sinner, just like I am, just like the woman at the well. And if you've never repented of your sins and believed in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, casting all your care on Him and stop trying to earn favor with God through your own goodness and superstition, then I would beg you to repent and believe. Because only then will you find living water. But for those of us who are in Christ, and we have that problem between us and God, that great chasm of my sin and His holiness, it's taken care of in Christ. We're still on this earth. We still have needs. We still seek to satisfy. And let's be honest, there are still obstacles to that satisfaction. There are three obstacles I see here in this text I want to point out to satisfaction. Self-centeredness. They once again are alliterated for your convenience. Self-centeredness, sin, and stagnation. And I'll be brief with each point. Self-centeredness refers to the physical needs, the water, and particularly verse 15, where the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, I'm not condemning this woman because I probably would have had the same response. But isn't it interesting, after he told her about this wonderful living water that springs up into eternal life, her biggest concern is that she wouldn't have to travel to the well anymore. That she wouldn't have to be thirsty. It was inconvenient for her. And so she desired to feed the physical appetite of rest and thirst by saying, "Yeah, I want this living water so that I would be more comfortable." When you, as a Christian woman, lack satisfaction that we know in our heads is all ours in Christ Jesus, because in Him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, why do we still lack satisfaction? I think one big reason is because we're looking first to ourselves. And the more you focus on yourself, the more distracted you will be from the proper path. John MacArthur says, "The more you know Him and commune with Him, the more the Spirit makes you like Him. The more you are like Him, the better you will understand His sufficiency for all of life's difficulties." And this is the only way to know real satisfaction. So she wanted the water for the reason of not going back to the well. See, for the unbeliever, self-centeredness is an obvious obstacle to satisfaction because he or she still has a stony heart. But for those of us who believe, even with a relationship to Christ, if we try to take care of self first, we will not find satisfaction. Look with me in Matthew chapter 6. This is a very familiar passage that speaks to the same issue. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19. Actually, let's start in verse 25 to 33. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Boy, that obliterates self-centeredness, doesn't it? That obliterates any longing to satisfy my physical needs first. Jesus says, "I know you need clothes, I know you need water, I know you need food, but seek first my kingdom. Get your eyes off of yourself and look to me. I'll take care of the rest." I think only those who are truly satisfied can understand this. It's interesting that he's talking to disciples. He's acknowledging that in our brokenness, we still will have anxieties. But he's giving us the cure for those anxieties, to cast your burdens on the Lord. There's a song I listen to often in my car because I left all my CDs in the other car, so I have this one CD I'm just playing over and over again. But Shane and Shane have a song called The Answer, and there's a part of the chorus that says, "My happiness is found in less of me and more of you." And every time I hear that, I think, yeah, that's so true. I'm so prideful. I'm so self-centered. And if my self-centeredness needs to continually be fed, I'll never be happy. My true happiness is found in less of me and more of him. If the woman at the well said, "Give me this water that I may glorify you," but instead she said, "Give me this water that I may not come here anymore," that defines so many of us. Self-centeredness is truly an obstacle to satisfaction. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." If your heart is restless because of physical care, physical needs, and physical anxieties, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will redirect your heart from looking to those things and looking to his kingdom, and trusting that as you look to his kingdom, those things will take care of themselves. The second obstacle to satisfaction is sin. Of course, sin will always disrupt any contentment, any rest we have. Our church considered this, I think, last Sunday. Pastor Joe was preaching, and he said, there's a heresy that's going on around that Christians don't need to confess anymore or ask for forgiveness anymore, because once you're forgiven, that's it. Well, of course, we do believe in initial justification, meaning as Christians, we are justified once for all. When you come to Christ and you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, you are saved and you persevere by the power of his Spirit forever. But that does not mean that you don't sin anymore. It doesn't mean that you don't stand in need of forgiveness anymore, that you can disrupt. You may still be a son to the Father, but you can still put things in front of or in the middle of that relationship. Otherwise, the Apostle John is speaking in vain when he says, "If anyone sin, let him ask for forgiveness to the Father through Jesus Christ, who is our advocate." So that said, even though we're considering a woman who at this point was not saved, this still applies to all of us because we still sin, and that sin disrupts our harmony with God. Warren Wiersbe refers to this passage as the bad Samaritan. And it was because this woman was, like I said, a woman of ill repute. Her five husbands, her current living situation, seemingly made her want to hide from the rest of society. She was a sinner, and she knew it. But understand this, sin does not satisfy. Now, I know that we would all say amen to that. I know that in our hearts we believe that. I'm standing here telling you, proclaiming, as a minister of God, sin does not satisfy. And yet, we're often drawn away by our own lusts, aren't we? Playing with sin is a dangerous game. Adam and Eve thought it would satisfy, and look at the mess that they brought upon the world. Before you know it, you're in the grip of sin, and then you want more because sin never leaves you satisfied. It will always leave you wanting more. This woman had five husbands, and now she has one man, boyfriend, whatever. Her indulgence was men. Maybe your indulgence is something else. We all indulge in things. And I'm not going to stand up here and be stereotypical and list all the things women indulge in. You know what they are in not only your life, but in the life of others. May the Holy Spirit guide you and me to understand what those indulgences are, that they may be exposed and that we may repent of them. Less of us, more of him. And then the third obstacle to satisfaction, I entitled stagnation, meaning to be stagnant. And I get this from the worship in verses 19 through 25, that this woman basically is admitting to worshiping superstitiously, worshiping on the right mountain, but with the wrong view of God. And I want to say superstition and tradition are no substitute for heartfelt worship. And the Samaritans over time had gotten stagnant in their worship. I have friends and family like this. I'm sure you do as well. I have some coworkers. They don't go to church often. They never talk about God. When I do, it's like foreign to them. Freely boast about sin, and yet they question me if I don't fast during Lent or if I don't make the sign of the cross when I pray. It's like, why don't you do that? You should do that. Okay, I should do that. But there's a lot of things you should do. But that's because we have this tendency, right, to look at worship as just tradition. If I just do these things, I can do everything else I please. That's stagnant worship. It's dead worship. It's not worship at all. Now, let's apply it to us. We may be of a different elk and say, we don't have these superstitions, we don't have these traditions, but how many of us make worship so rote? How many of us in our Christian growth, in our sanctification, in our prayer life, in our devotional life, in our worship to God, is just stagnant? Stagnant worship will never satisfy. When I talk about worship, I'm not merely speaking of standing up in a church and singing hymns, though that may be part of it. But I'm talking about ascribing unto God the glory that is due His name. I'm talking about praising Him in testimony. I'm talking about singing songs, yes. I'm talking about how you pray to Him on a daily basis. Your relationship to God, is it stagnant or is it vibrant? Jesus did not speak of stagnant water that's just sitting there with mosquitoes all around it. He spoke of living water. And if we're recipients of living water, our worship ought to be vibrant. Turn with me to Psalm 145 before I go to this last point. I should say last major point. There are points under that last point. So, Psalm 145. And we'll look at just verses 14 through 21. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. We considered three of the obstacles to satisfaction, but we know we have a God who desires to satisfy. And so our last major point here, in harmony with the title of this conference, is that union with Christ is what satisfies the human soul. It's not wrong that we have desires. C.S. Lewis said, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." And that kind of goes back to the marketers in the opening illustration. They're marketing to satisfy something that is only a cheap imitation of what only God can do. F.B. Meyer said, "God has set eternity in our heart, and man's infinite capacity cannot be filled or satisfied with the things of time and sense." And so we look toward this doctrine of union with Christ, meaning my relationship, my interwovenness with the Son of God will satisfy me. This doctrine is so important. John Murray said that it is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. One author says, "Once you have your eyes open to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament." I don't have time to go into a whole sermon about union with Christ, but I do find Justin Taylor's crash course on this very helpful. And so let me give you Just a few things about what this is. Union with Christ. It means that we are in Christ, according to the Word of God. It also means that Christ is in us, according to the Word of God. And there are many passages in the Bible that explicitly say that, and probably the most familiar is in John chapter 15, verse 4, where Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you." If we are saved, if we are regenerate, we have this union with Christ. Union with Christ. The roots of our union with Christ began in eternity with divine election. The basis of our union with Christ is the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Our actual union with Christ is established with God's people in time. And here are 8 ways that salvation from beginning to end is in Christ. First, we're initially united with Christ in regeneration. Secondly, we appropriate and continue to live out this union through faith. Thirdly, we are justified in union with Christ, and there are scriptures for every one of these. Fourthly, we are sanctified through union with Christ. We preserve in life of faith in union with Christ. We are even said in the book of Romans to die in Christ. We shall be raised with Christ, and we shall be eternally glorified with Christ. When you read the New Testament, you find that we share in His death, we share in His resurrection, we share in His ascension, we share in His heavenly session, and we share in His promised return. From beginning to end, believers are united with Christ. I hope that you see that. I want to see more and more of that in my life. That wherever I go, I take the omnipresent Son of God with me. He abides in me, and I abide with Him. And in Him. And there are 3 things, and these are the last 3 points I will give you this morning. 3 things that union in Christ does to satisfy us. First, union with Christ reprioritizes and meets all of our needs. First, union with Christ reprioritizes and meets all of our needs. Do you think Jesus was really concerned about the water in this passage? I think to an extent He was. He's truly man. He truly was thirsty. But for us to be Christ-like is to reprioritize. The woman's spiritual need was so much more important than her physical need and even His physical need that you can see throughout the conversation, this is where He's going. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. We ought to seek satisfaction in Christ first and ask ourselves this question: what am I really hungering for? If I have union with Christ, then my priorities are Christ's priorities. And therefore, I hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they will be filled according to Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 5. If we're truly in Christ, our priorities will be in order. And so may the doctrine of the unity of Christ help you to reprioritize from water to worship. Secondly, union with Christ obliterates the obstacles to satisfaction. Union with Christ obliterates the obstacles to satisfaction. I gave you those 3 obstacles: self-centeredness, sin, and stagnation. But if we are in Christ, the Bible says we are partakers of the divine nature. In Him, we have redemption, which means that obliterates sin. You see, I said earlier, and it's very true, that even Christians sin, but do not allow that doctrine to cause you to lose hope and give up the fight. We are called to fight with every spiritual weapon that we have in Christ. We are called to fight in the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God against temptation and sin, because sanctification is a process. It is a progressive process, but it is not a defeated process. It is a victorious process. And if we are in Christ, He will have the victory in our lives. And so if you are in Christ, understand that those obstacles to satisfaction have been obliterated in Him. We must reckon them true by faith. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." When sin is robbing you of your joy, remember your union with Christ. Thirdly and finally, union with Christ leads us to satisfaction's end, true worship. Union in Christ leads us to satisfaction's end, true worship. As Jesus ended his time with this woman on the subject of worship, that leaves us to remember that all of this should be applied in our lives in the form of worship. Look again in our text in John chapter 4, verse 25. She knew there was someone coming. She said, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. Verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? We don't know what happened to this woman. We assume that she believed on Christ. But you can tell that her priorities, her sense of who she was changed in an instant. Why? Because she came to the well alone, and after an encounter with Christ, she went back to her people. Didn't seem to matter that she was a woman of ill repute anymore. She was announcing that Christ is here. Her life has been dramatically changed. She understood God for who he truly was. Why is it important that this leads us to worship? Because worship is the one thing that takes our eyes off of ourselves. Worship is ascribing unto God his worth, and the focus is no longer on you. We have a 2-month-old baby, and I'm just learning how to satisfy her. Sometimes I have no idea what she wants. She only cries. She doesn't tell me. She doesn't use her words. But we have kind of figured out, and many of you parents know better than us, there are different types of cries. There's a tired cry, and I think we're starting to get what the tired cry sounds like. She doesn't know why she's crying, but we do, and we could rock her to sleep. Because the need that she has, she's either unaware of, or she thinks it's to feed or something completely different, when we know that her true need is to go to sleep. We know better. And so when we finally get her to go to sleep, her needs have been met. She doesn't even remember crying. She doesn't even remember being hungry. And I wonder if there's some sort of illustration there that you and I get distracted from what really matters. God knows what we actually need. We think we need something else. God knows what we actually need. And when we worship him, when we get our eyes off of ourselves, he will fill that need for us. I love how John Piper says it like this: God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. It is wonderful to seek pleasure so long as that pleasure is in God. We were made to seek pleasure, but that pleasure is in Christ, and it's manifested in the way that we worship. Do you love God's glory? Do you love God's attributes? Is the person and character of God Almighty something that delights your soul? Is it something that you see as more precious and more beautiful than anything this world can offer with any advertising slogan, any way of marketing? All of it is but rubbish compared to the glory of him. There's a song that was written long ago, a hymn called Satisfied. You may have heard it. And there was a recently kind of a rewording of it to make it a little more in line with what the Bible says. And it goes like this, and we sing in our church often. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cold spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the filth around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. I opened with the question, what do women want? But the greater question is, what do women and men need only that which can satisfy, which comes from God alone. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So do not seek your satisfaction in anything other than in Christ. Rather, as the Word of God says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for you know what we need, even when we kick and scream and cry against you, and we think that we can satiate our appetites with something other than Christ. Help us to grow in this area. Help us to find satisfaction in Christ. Lead us by your Spirit, and we thank you for opening our eyes to this truth. May we apply it. May you receive glory, and may we worship you as a result. We pray all these things in the name above all names, the desire of nations, Jesus Christ. Amen.